Well, all right, let's open our Bibles today to the third chapter of the book of Acts as we are making our way verse by verse through the New Testament here on Sunday morning, and we now have come as far as the third chapter of the book of Acts, and it was just an exciting time in the early church. It was just a great gathering of believers. The church now has been up and running for really just a matter of a few weeks, and they had a very simple approach. They were just loving God and loving one another. And you know, I think that the church in America, we have just so complicated things. We have made just such a mess of everything. And it is so easy for manipulation and high-handedness to come along. And it's so easy for us to get the feeling that we're nothing more than just, you know, we're little people and we're being used as stepping stones, you know. And some man or woman of God, they're vision casters. Now, you know, they're casting their vision out there, and then they want the rest of us to somehow get busy so that their vision can become a reality. Now, that is not what we find in the book of Acts. Just simple people just trying to live their lives, just trying to keep things together, just loving God and loving one another. Now, not only is manipulation and these kinds of things a problem in the church, but you know, here in America, one of the big problems that we've got going on is depression. And it's interesting that the number one age group of those who are most likely to be depressed are those between 45 and 65 years of age. Isn't that interesting? That group there, they are the most depressed group. And I think there's probably a lot of reasons for it. I mean, when you're heading into that season in your life, you've probably grown in the company as far as you're going to go. There aren't many steps much higher than the one you currently occupy. You've reached your salary cap. You're probably making, you know, all the money that you're going to make. And you reach that point in your life, you start to understand you got more days behind you than you got ahead of you, right? I mean, if you're 60, you're not middle-aged, all right? You're not going to live to 120, and would you? You want people changing your diaper and wiping the slobber off your face. You don't want to live to 120, right? So you realize that once you reach that part of your life, that, man, you start looking back and you start wondering, what is the meaning of life? I mean, what is the purpose of life? Now, I think Jim Carrey, I think he really said it best, because he said, I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything that they ever dreamed of so that they can see that's not the answer. Now, we always think a little bit more money. You know, if I could just make 20,000 more a year, just 20 grand, and I would be so happy. I would be so satisfied. Now, look, we understand that money, fame and fortune, look, if fame and fortune really did it for us, there'd be no psychiatrist. There would be no rehab centers in Orange County, California. I mean, understand, if fame and fortune could do it for you, then California would, of course, be the example of what happiness is. Now, the Bible tells us exactly what the purpose, what the meaning of life is. You and I, we get to the end of our life and we look back and we think, well, what was that all about? You know, I had some kids, had some grandkids, went on a few cruises, you know, I had some nice cars and so forth. Is that all that life is about? Now, you remember what Paul told the Colossians. Paul said to them, he said, look, all things were created by him and for him. There it is. That is the purpose. That is the meaning of life. You have not been created for your own deal. You have been created for God. We understand that a creator holds certain rights over that which they have created. Our court system is filled with mental property cases. That was my book. That was my poem. That was my movie. That was my song. That was my invention. And we understand that if you create something, you hold rights over that which you've created. But now somehow God is a bad guy. God is now a bad guy that he holds certain rights over that which he has created. And you remember that John tells us in Revelation chapter 4, he said, you have created all things, and for thy pleasure, they are and they were created. So we got to start right there. We have been created to please God. And you are not going to find the meaning, the purpose of life until you start walking in that groove where you understand that you have been created to bring God pleasure. You have been created for God to use your life to glorify himself. Now the question becomes, how can God use our life? What does a life that God looks like? And that's what we now have here in chapter 3. We're going to see God use two ordinary guys. These are not X-Men. These are not superhuman beings. These are guys. They're fishermen, all right? You know what fishermen are? I mean, they're stinky, all right? They're just ordinary guys. And yet we're going to see how did they order their life that God might use them. Now, notice that in verse 1, we read this. Now, Peter and John, they went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, and it was the ninth hour. Number one, they were men who were committed to prayer. It is in prayer that we receive our orders. It is in prayer that we receive our insight. Now, why do we not pray? We don't pray because either we don't think that it's going to work, and if we think it's not going to work, then why do it? Why do it if it's not going to work? So we don't pray because we don't think it's going to work, or we don't pray because we don't think that we really need help. And at the end of the day, isn't that really our main problem? Isn't it the pride of life that trips us up so much? I'm not asking God because I think I can handle it. The only time I ask for help is when I know there is something here that's too big for me to pick up on my own. There's something here that I can't get this thing in my house by myself, and so I'm gonna have to start making some phone calls so I can find somebody to help me with this. And so if we are not giving ourselves to prayer, it's because we either think that it doesn't work or we think that we just don't need help. But we're going to see that these guys were committed to a life of prayer, and it was that commitment to prayer that opened the door for the environment to be such that God could use them in a tremendous way. Now, notice then in verse 2 that there was a certain man, he was lame. From his mother's womb, he was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called Beautiful, to ask of alms of those that would enter into the temple. Now, the temple of Israel was laid lengthwise east to west. And there on that eastern side, there was a magnificent gate. It was such an awesome gate that if you saw it, you say, now that's a beautiful gate. If I've ever seen a beautiful gate, that's a beautiful gate right there. And the name stuck. Now, this was prime begging real estate. I mean, because this is the last place that people are passing by before they go in and they have an audience with God. This is the last place that they're going to walk by before they give their offering. In that inner court, that first court area, is where they gave their money. And so everybody had cash, right? They couldn't say, I just got a debit card on me. I'd like to help, but I don't have any cash. Sorry. Everybody's carrying cash that's going beside you, and everybody is going in there, and they're going to be asking God, they're going to be petitioning God, they're going to be asking God favors. And you know psychologically how that deal works, that if I'm going to ask God for a favor, then I probably ought to be nice to those around me that are asking me for favors. Because if I'm not listening to their favors, then why should God even listen to mine? So this is no doubt prime begging territory now. And he's out here in front of this huge gate. Now listen to what Josephus says about this. He says it was of Corinthian brass, which opened on the east over against the gate of the holy house itself. Its height was 75 feet. Its width was 60 feet. It was adorned after the most costly manner, and having much richer and thicker plates of silver and gold upon them than the others. Can you believe an iron gate, a brass gate covered in silver and gold, 75 feet high and 60 feet wide? I mean, this stage area is 30 feet wide. So imagine a door twice the width of this stage. And it was hung from the outside, two doors together. Josephus tells us that it took 20 guys every day to open and shut this gate, right? So here they are, they're in front of this. Now, notice this guy's never walked in his entire life. And we will learn next time we're together as we get into chapter 4, this guy's over 40 years of age. What is it like to be in your 40s and you lived your entire life on a mat, right? What kind of a life has this guy lived? And think of all the things that this guy's missed out on. Hadn't played tag as a little kid. Hadn't played hide and go seek. You always find the kid on the mat, right? So, you know, you always lost at hide and go seek because you're not going to go very far. I mean, nobody's going to marry you. I mean, who marries a guy that lives on a mat? And if you can find a lady that'll marry you, she's probably a crazy person. You don't want to marry her anyway, right? And so this guy has missed out on everything. And so here he is, his entire life. His family's just dropping him off there, and he's begging. Well, notice in verse 3, and it says, who's seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, ask for alms, and fixing his eyes on them. John, Peter said, look on us, so that he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I unto you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand, and he lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. Now, in the Greek, this is a very technical term. Remember, a doctor is writing the book of Acts, right? So his bones are now snapping back together again. And immediately his feet and his ankle bones, they received strength. And so he leaping up, he stood and he walked, and he entered into the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all of the people saw him walking and praising God, and then they knew that it was he that had set it for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were all filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all of the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon, and notice that they are greatly amazed. So here we find a life that is being used of God. Number one, committed to prayer. And I want you to notice that second of all, they are men of faith. Now, isn't it interesting? This guy that was healed, he did not have faith. Very important for us to understand, because there are these knuckleheads out there in this prosperity doctrine trying to tell us that, look, if you got enough faith, you're always going to be healed. You're going to have all the money that you want. And if you're not healed and if you don't have money, your problem is that you've just got unbelief in your life. Well, look at this guy here. He takes his tin cup. He lifts it up to them. And now he just assumes that he's going to hear a couple of shekels drop in that bottom of that tin cup. And now he's looking down the line. He's looking for the next guy that's going to come along and give him something. And Peter says, look at me. Look at me. And then he grabs the guy by the hand. This is all Peter's faith. Understand this. It's not, lame guy thinks he's going to get money. He's not looking to be healed here. And so this guy has no faith, and yet God heals him. Now, Peter, what kind of faith did it take to grab a crippled guy? Because you understand, if this deal doesn't work out, this is not going to look real good on your resume, right? I mean, guy's going to fall right back down. You're going to get yelled at for picking on crippled people and so forth. I mean, so this is incredible what Peter does here. He grabs a hold of this guy and he says, get up. Now, again, notice that this guy jumps up and he freaks out. And would you have not have done the same thing? Imagine you're in your 40s. Think of everything that you've missed. You've never walked before. What kind of a miracle is this? I mean, you're talking about nerve endings reconnecting. You've got muscle tissue forming. You've got these bones snapping into place. I mean, there is leg strength that just immediately comes to this guy. And he is jumping and he's got a hold of Peter and John and swinging them around. And I'm healed, and he's going crazy here. Now, isn't it interesting? How many times do you suppose the Lord Jesus walked by this guy? This guy did not start begging a week before this. Everybody knows this guy. Hey, isn't that the guy that's always out there by that beautiful gate asking us for money? And now look at him. He's healed. He has been there year after year. How many sermons of Jesus did he hear? How many times do you hear about Jesus being miracle guy this, miracle guy that, blah, blah, blah. Don't tell me about his miracle working power. He walks by me all the time. How many times did Jesus walk by this dude and look over there and smile and think, this guy has no clue what I'm going to do in his life. And this guy's probably thinking, God has forgotten about me. Maybe the religious leaders are right. Maybe I did commit some, sin there in my mother's womb or some such thing. God doesn't like me. But you see, God just had a bigger plan. God is going to use this guy's life to introduce 5,000 people to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You and I have no clue what God is doing in our life. So quit being a big crybaby. Quit whining about how you don't have this and you don't have that. And I don't know why God doesn't do this and why God doesn't do that. The Bible said, judge nothing before it's time. You don't know what God is doing with your influence. You don't know what God is. You don't know who he is looking at you and who is watching. And so therefore, we live by faith. And we just put, you know, one foot in front of the other, and we keep living life, and we just trust that God is going to do all things well at the end of the day. So here is this guy now. He's jumping and leaping. Now, notice then that this crowd, you've got now hundreds of people. Picture this. You've got hundreds and hundreds of people. They're coming out of that inner court area, and then in the outer court area, you've got tens of thousands of people that are there. And now they're pushing in, they're crowding, and there must be something about the body language of the former cripple, the way that he's just picking them up and swinging them around, that the people understood, hey, this guy is healed because of what these two guys have done. And so they're pressing in, and they're pushing them back, and they're going through this outer court area, and now here they are, they're underneath Solomon's porch, this huge colonnade area there, and so they've been shoved underneath here, and now Peter begins to make a presentation of the gospel. And notice in verse 12, that then when Peter saw, notice, when he saw it, what is the it? When he saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently on us? As though we, by our power or by our godliness, that we have made this man walk. When he saw it, when he saw the wonder, when he saw the amazement in the eyes of the people, they were probably eyes wide open and their mouths were gaping. Oh, wow, we've got miracle workers in our midst. Wow, look at what these guys have done. Now, he asked them two questions. Question number one, why are men of Israel so impressed with this? And what Peter is trying to do is he's trying to get them to understand that they have lost a relationship with the living God. Why in the world are you guys, men of Israel, why are you impressed with this? You serve a God that divided oceans. You serve a God that defeated armies. And now we got a guy just has a little foot problem and God healed him. And now you're all impressed with that. You see, it was revealing that they have left a relationship with God. And it's nothing more than ritual and religion. I burn a candle at 9. I say this prayer every day at noon. I say then this little song here at 3. Religion and ritual is easy. But ritual and religion does not manifest the power of God. It doesn't change lives. You men of Israel, why in the world are you so impressed that a crippled guy can now walk? Now notice then the second question, why do you look upon us as if we, through our godliness or our holiness, make this guy walk? You see, you're first of all a person of prayer. Second of all, you're a person of faith. And thirdly, you don't touch the glory of God. Do you understand how Peter could have lived off this deal for a while? I mean, do you understand how Peter could have said, that's right, takes a lot of faith to do what you people just witnessed here, and you're in luck because I have written down my secrets of, yes, how you too can heal the lame. And we're selling them right out there in our little bookstore for $19.95 today. And if you'll buy it today, I am going to throw in free of charge an anointed prayer cloth that I have wiped across my forehead. And then over here, we have got the Apostle Peter's wonder, miracle, fish oil. Not only will it heal the lame, it'll lower your cholesterol, open up your arteries. I mean, this guy, he could have lived off of this for a while. And there are a lot of people that want to touch the glory of God. There are a lot of people that want the attention of men. Look at me. Notice how great I am. Notice how awesome I am. But when you begin to touch the glory of God, you will lose your usability. God is only going to use those vessels that can be used to glorify himself. And Peter could have lived off this deal for a while, but he doesn't do it. He says, why in the world are you looking at us? Do you not understand that we are just ordinary guys? Why are you looking at us? Now, where does he take him? Notice now verse 13. And the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. This is where we take people. People do not need more of you. They don't need more of me. They need more of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are to be a benefit to anybody, we've got to get them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Quit looking at me. I need you to understand that it is Jesus, the servant of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the guy that's going to be able to be the remedy for your life. Now notice, you delivered and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and you asked for a murderer to be granted unto you. And notice, you killed the Prince of Life. You talk about a contradiction. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead. There it is. Every sermon in the book of Acts revolves around the resurrection of Christ. That's the central message of the church. But God has raised him from the dead, which we are witnesses of. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him is given to him and made perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. I mean, Jesus was hanging on the cross. Father, forgive them. They're stupid, all right? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And Peter is seconding that now. Now, I know you did it in ignorance, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of his prophets, and that the Christ should suffer, and that he thus fulfilled. Now, notice, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that at the times of refreshing they may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may then send Jesus Christ, who is preached before you, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his prophets since the world began. Now notice, the same message is repent. Repent. Now, repentance is not feeling bad. Repentance is not feeling sorry for what you've done. Repentance means you've had a change of mind. Repentance means you are changing the direction of your life. I am heading east, and in the east is destruction. God is behind me in the west. For me to repent, it means I'm changing my mind. I'm not going to go this way anymore. I'm going to change the direction of my life. I'm going to turn around. Now, notice that he says that if we will do that, he will blot out our sins. Do you understand the simplicity of the gospel? That if we will but change our mind, if we will but change the direction that we are headed, notice that he said that our sins will be blotted out. Now think about this. These guys have just killed the Lord of life. Just weeks ago, they did that, all right? Weeks ago, they killed the Lord of life. Now, I don't know what you've done this week, right? I don't know what naughty things you've gotten into. I don't know what swear words have passed your lips. I don't know, you know, who you've ripped off. I don't know what lies you've told. But I am convinced that there is not a one of you here that has done anything that comes close to how grievous it is to kill the Prince of Life. All right, now I'm thinking somewhere at the top of all of the bad things that one can do, it would be to kill the Lord of Life. That's got to be a biggie, right? Now, have any of us in recent memory done anything that even comes close to that? And yet God is holding out to these jerks the possibility that they too can be forgiven. Now, if God is holding out to them the possibility that they can be forgiven, what in the world do you have going on in your life that God can't possibly forgive? Why are you going around like Eeyore on Winnie the Pooh? Oh, you know, I'm just so unforgiving, and God, you didn't care for me, and I might as well just die now. Why do you think that way? If God is offering this kind of forgiveness to these people, if he will forgive them, then why in the world do you not think that he's going to forgive you? Now, notice where he goes then in verse 22, because he said, now, one further point here, just to clear up a misunderstanding. Notice that he says there that Christ is going to be received until the time of the restoration of all things. Now, this has opened up this doctrine that somehow at the end of time, everything gets restored. Satan is going to get restored. You know, every bad guy in the history of humanity is going to be restored. You know, the lake of fire is going to be emptied out. All of the demons and fallen spirits and so forth, they're all going to be redeemed. Now look, you don't stop at a comma, all right? That's what we have here. The restoration of all things, comma. A thought doesn't stop at a comma. A thought stops at a period. So you keep reading, you get to a period. And notice that he said the restoration of all things, comma, which God has spoken by his holy prophets. All right, so everything that God said he was going to do by his holy prophets, and of course, in the context, he's talking about the Old Testament prophets. So where in the Old Testament do you see that Satan is going to be redeemed? Where in the Old Testament do you find that you know, every bad guy is somehow going to be redeemed in the end? That's not what it says. But what he's saying is that, look, everything that the prophet has said is going to be healed, now, or going to be done. And in verse 22, now Moses truly said of your fathers, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like unto me from your brethren. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he says unto you. And notice, and it shall be that every soul that will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Now, we had this when we were going through John. You remember they came to him, and John the Baptist, and they said, hey, are you the Messiah? He said, no. Well, then they said, well, are you Elijah? And he said, no. And they said, well, are you then that prophet that we're expecting? And he said, no. Now, what prophet were they expecting? Now, I want you to notice that these guys are men of prayer. Notice they're men of faith. Notice that they don't touch the glory of God, but also notice now that they know the word of God. And he reaches back and he says, look, in your Bible, God said, I am going to raise up a prophet just like Moses, all right? And so now he's taking them back there and he's saying, the Lord Jesus Christ was that prophet. Now, notice something about this prophet. If you listen to him, you're going to live. If you don't listen to him, you're going to be destroyed. Now, we have a whole group of people in the church today, these emergent folks. The church is emerging. We're emerging into understanding spiritual truth and so forth. One of these guys said this, going to heaven is like going to Philadelphia. There are many ways, and it doesn't matter. It doesn't make any difference how we go there. We all end up in the same place. Another guy said this, Jesus did not come to help some people be right while leaving everyone else to be wrong. Jesus did not come to create another exclusive religion based on belief. Yes, he did. Yes, he already. Now look, how in the world can you read this last sentence of Peter and say, well, you know, it's just kind of like going to Philadelphia. I mean, every road's going to make it. You listen to the prophet, you're going to live. You don't listen to the prophet, you're going to be destroyed. Now, I'm thinking, okay, we got two groups here, and we better make sure that we are listening to that prophet so that when Jesus said concerning Judas, it would have been better that this guy had never been born. Now, how in the world does that make any sense if everybody makes it? If this guy makes it into heaven, how does that make any sense at all that Christ would say, it'd really be better, that guy had never been born? Well, look, if he ends up in paradise and lives forever, whatever. I mean, it was an okay life, right? The only way that it makes sense is that this guy is burning in the judgment of God. And then notice in verse 24, we read this. Yes, and all of the prophets from Samuel and those that followed, as many as have spoken, have also foretold of these days. And you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant of which God has made with your father, saying, in Abraham your seed of all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning everyone from his iniquity. So this is the promise that we have. That look, if we will turn, God will blot out everything. Now, the ink that they used back then did not have the acid in it that our ink has today. So it didn't bite into the papyrus. You could just use a wet cloth and you could just wipe away whatever it is that you wrote in ink. And this is what he's saying here. I will take a blood-soaked rag, so to speak, and I'm going to wipe it over your sins and your iniquities, and they are going to be blotted out. And all you have to do is to turn. Now, why is that unreasonable? Why do we think? Now, here's what we do. We get mad at God. God, I think that God is mean-spirited is what I think. I think that God is very bigoted. I think that God is very narrow. I am very upset that God has only given mankind just one way of escape. Now, look, if this building were on fire, and that door back there is the only way of escape, and this room is rapidly filling with smoke, there isn't a one of you that would stand here saying, I think that that's very mean-spirited. I think that it is very narrow that we are only offered one escape route out of this building. I am upset. I refuse to take it. You know as well as I do, you're going to be jumping over women and little children as quickly as you can to get out of the building. And when you get out there, you are going to be thanking God for that door. You're going to be thanking God that he made a way of escape. Here we are. We are serving a generous and a merciful and a gracious God, and we dare to point our fingers heavenward and say, you don't care. You are not love. You are not compassionate. You and I are just sputtering our ignorance towards the clouds. Our God's mercies are made new every day. Our God's great grace and his great love is just, it's just showered upon us. Look, go over, rehearse your life. Think about the times when you should have bit it. Think about the times where this should have happened and that should have happened. And God was so merciful. God was so kind. Look, I don't care what you've done. Turn to the Lord this week. Have a change of heart. Have a change of mind. Turn to him. Your sins and your iniquities, he is going to blot out. Give glory to heaven. Quit walking around like you're a super, you know, spiritual hero. You're an ordinary person that has a relationship with an extraordinary God that is full of mercy and compassion. Let him forgive you. Let him change your life. Have a change of heart. Let's turn towards God this week so that our lives can be usable for his glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we do. We marvel at your love. Father, the truth of the matter is that if we were the ones doing the judging, we probably wouldn't have forgiven ourselves. Lord, we are some of the most judgmental people in all the earth. And Father, you know that there are times where we just struggle with self-righteousness all the time. But Lord, I pray that you deliver us. Deliver us from that evil. That Lord, that we would understand that it is all about the love and the mercy of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray that if your people are here today and they are just being beaten up about how you can't forgive them, about how you can't love them, I ask, Father, that if the enemy is whispering the lie that they've committed some unpardonable sin, that, Father, your Holy Spirit would just come into their life like a flood, that they would realize that if they will but turn to you, you blot out their sins and their iniquities. You throw them into the sea of forgetfulness. Every single day, your children get a new beginning. Every single day, we get to start over. What a gospel you've given us. And I ask, Father, that you would help us not to be ashamed of it. But Lord, this week, to speak it boldly for the great things that you've done for us. Lord, take each and every one of us now and turn our heart toward you that we may live and not be destroyed. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.